Today we're reading Exodus chapter 12, 1 to 20. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the lamb roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plagues will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut out from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought you divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you would eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread."
Well, good morning, friends. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch and Ives, and I love bread. I love bread in all its forms. I love bread, and I will eat bread anytime. I'll eat plain bread. I'll eat wholemeal bread. I'll eat bread with fruit bits. I'll eat bread with no fruit bits. I'll eat savoury bread and sweet bread. I'll eat it as a loaf. I'll eat it as a slice. I'll eat it as a bun, a baguette, a sourdough, a flatbread, or in any other way you'd like to serve me bread, I'll eat it. Please be assured, bread absolutely rocks. And so I'm so glad to be preaching Exodus 12. When I read this chapter and read the commands of Moses to his people and that they have to celebrate a festival of unleavened bread, I thought this is the chapter for me. And it got me thinking, if I could celebrate that sort of festival every day, I would be a very happy man. I would prefer perhaps a more generic bread festival than just an unleavened bread festival, but either way, it would put a smile on my face. Now, do you know, I did some more digging about all this bread thing, and I was reminded that our Jewish neighbours here in St. Ives, amongst the second biggest Jewish community in all of Sydney, they still celebrate this festival. And nowadays, it's all encompassed together in what they call the Passover. But between April 5 and 13 this year, the Jewish people gathered in obedience to God's request to commemorate all that God did for Israel between Exodus 12 and 14. For God said in Exodus 12 at verse 14 and 17 that they're to commemorate this as a lasting ordinance. Again, in verse 17, as a lasting ordinance for the generations that were to come. And so the history we read about in these chapters is a massive deal for Jewish people. still today. And they're meant to spend time every year remembering what happened in these chapters. But that's not all. Because what happens here in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 is not just for Jewish people. What happened here is actually a massive deal for everyone in the whole world. And indeed, there's something here that is bigger even than many people, many Jewish people, realize. Now, let me show you what I mean. To set the scene, there are four things you need to know as we walk into chapter 12. Number one, God's people Israel have been enslaved by the Egyptians. Number two, God has sent Moses to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, with an instruction, "Let my people go. I am the Lord of the universe. Be warned." Number three, Pharaoh's like, I don't listen to God's word. No interest. I'm in charge here. I am the king. I'm not listening to God's word. Number four, God has been sending judgment upon Egypt in the form of plagues. The land has been beset by frogs and gnats and flies and boils and hail and more. Indeed, God has been very patient with Pharaoh. But God has a plan. And he's already made the promise that he will rescue his people. Despite all these plagues, it's not like God is like, oh, I'm trying to convince him. No, God has already got a plan to rescue his people. He actually spoke about it back in chapter 6 at verse 6, where he said, "Therefore to Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And so as readers of the book of Exodus, we already know the last page of the story. But the way that God is going to get there is by revealing more of the depth of his loving and compassionate heart towards them, and more of the depths of his loving and compassionate heart towards you. What we're going to see today will leave you in no doubt that God, though he is holy, though he is judge, he is also passionate savior. And he wants better for you than you want for yourself. So nine times God has brought judgment on Pharaoh. And nine times Pharaoh has not let God's people go. But now, at the start of chapter 11, the Lord says to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here." Verse 4, this is what the Lord says: "About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or any animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So here is God's promise. He's going to bring terrifying judgment on Egypt. He'll pass through the country, bringing death to every household, to every family, to every herd. But he will save his people. And he will do so in that particular way that he detailed in chapter 12. The people of Israel were to take a lamb, to slaughter it, to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frame of the front door of the house where they lived. It's a gross and macabre act. But the lamb that was slain, the lamb whose blood was shed, that lamb was to act as a substitute for their own firstborn in their house. The blood of the lamb was to turn aside the judgment of God from the firstborn of Israel. And in some sense, this whole sacrifice recognizes that they too are not sinless. They too had done things against God. They were not a sinless, perfect people, but they were God's precious people. This moment of blood across the door recognizes that they too were deserving of God's judgment for having disobeyed and grumbled against God. This blood across the door and down the sides, it recognizes the justice of God. They knew he was not going to turn a blind eye to their sin, but that their rejection of his word and his goodness ought to be punished as well. But more than anything, this blood is a sign that God was committed to loving them. For God gave them the sign. God gave them the instruction. He is both judge and savior. God was trying to draw them to himself, to take away their sin through sacrifice, showing them grace and forgiveness, and providing them a way out from underneath the judgment, from underneath the hand of the destroyer. And so God says to Moses in verse 12, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And so again, Moses says to the people in verse 23, "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top of this and the sides of the doorframe and pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and to strike you down." And then at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not one house where someone was not dead. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the tragedy? Can you imagine the horror? And yet for those who sit in their homes, protected by the blood of the Lamb, there would be great thankfulness. For the Lord had passed over. Now, it's at this very point that Pharaoh finally comes to his senses and he summons Moses to himself and he says, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you said, and go. And also, bless me." What weird, ironic words. After saying no and rejecting God and even saying to Moses, "I never want to see your face again, bless me," he says. Words dripping with irony, but they conclude here this great summoning request to Moses. He's finally realized his mistake. He's finally realized the sovereignty and power of God and that there is no escaping the judgment for anyone. Pharaoh's finally realized that all have sinned and fallen short of the expectations of God. But on the other hand, he gives no recognition of any personal responsibility. You see it there, don't you? He wants blessing without the liability. He wants blessing without shame. He wants blessing without consequences. And we'll see the end result of all this next week. But for now, let us ponder Pharaoh's situation, but let us also ponder our own situation before God. If Pharaoh and all Egypt sinned, if even the people of God sinned, if sacrifice were needed and they needed to be saved from the destroyer and sheltered from the judgment because they hadn't obeyed the word of God, because they hadn't lived and spoken and done as God requested in the world, then what might the situation be for me and you? If we're honest, haven't we too fallen short of the expectations of God on any measure? Aren't we too like them? And ought we not ask, has God provided a way out for me from under the judgment? Friends, some 2,000 years after these events, a man called John was with some friends, and he looked up and he saw his cousin walking towards him. And John's cousin's name was Jesus. And he spoke some extraordinary words. He said, look at my cousin over there, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Later on, Paul confirms the connection between Jesus and the Passover when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, for John and for Paul, they recognized that the Passover revealed the passionate heart of God for his people, but that it points to an even greater moment of sacrifice. That original Passover meal points to an even greater shedding of blood. That original Passover meal, that Passover moment where blood was shed and placed on the doorframe to protect the firstborn of all of Israel, points to the fact that there is a more marvelous moment in history coming. That the blood shed on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to save anyone in the world. Because it is the blood of Jesus, the very Son of God. And John sees that and so says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everyone. There is no more precious sheltering blood than this in all the universe, for unlike the blood of even the most perfect Passover lamb, that blood could just save one person, the firstborn, in one moment, in that moment in Egypt. But the blood of Jesus has infinite value for all who will come to him and all who seek to shelter under his blood. The only way to be saved from sin and delivered from death is by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And just as the Israelites did at the first Passover, God calls everyone to trust in the blood, to trust in Jesus, to come to him to have life. In order to be delivered from death, the Israelites had to believe God's word and shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And friends, we are called to do the same. To believe God's word and to shelter under the blood of Christ. Now, we're not finished with chapter 12 yet, but I want to just take a moment right now to ask you this. I wonder if you recognize this morning that you need to be finished with a life of sin. And you've fallen short of the expectations of God, and that if you want to avoid the judgment, that you need to actually find shelter under the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you. Can I say to you, today is your day. Do not delay. If you don't trust yet in the blood of Christ that was shed for your salvation, that was sacrificed for the doing away with your sin, then come. Come and trust in the blood of the Lamb. And to do so, recognize, is a momentous and important life-shaping decision. If you're ready to do that this morning, then tell someone you came with. Come and find me down here afterwards. I'd love to pray with you. Don't delay. This is a momentous and important decision. And it was for every one of the Israelites as well. They heard God's word and knew that it was for them on that very day that a lamb had to be sacrificed for their salvation. Indeed, back in Exodus chapter 12, there are two things here that show how momentous a decision it is to come and trust in God's saving power. And I wonder if you saw the first one in verse 2. There in verse 2, the whole Jewish calendar actually begins with these events. The whole life, their whole life from this point was to be inaugurated and oriented around this saving work of God. Verse 2, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. This is like a line in the sand, as though God is announcing to them that this Passover rescue moment gives birth to your future. And everything about your life and everything about your life together changes from here. But that's not all. That's not all that marked this is a momentous and important moment for Israel. Secondly, God calls them to remember the events that are about to play out as part of this Exodus forever. Again, verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast, and on the first day remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through to the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Verse 17, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Indeed, one more time, three times in total, God is going to say to them, this is a lasting ordinance. This is to be a permanent celebration of God's saving work as a reminder for them and a reminder for their children that God acted to save them, to rescue them from death and give them life. And so they're to eat this meal on the first day of the week and celebrate and rejoice and honor God and in the midst of it all, teach their children that they have a powerful, saving Lord who loves them passionately. And so our Jewish neighbors do just that, even today. Celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover that encompasses the whole thing now. But as they do that, year after year after year, friends, a great tragedy is unfolding in each one of those houses where that is celebrated. For our Jewish neighbors are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They're still waiting for a Savior greater than Moses. They're still waiting for great David's greatest son. They're still waiting for the one who will bring life and hope to the people of God. And that is a great tragedy. The one they await is Jesus. Jesus who came and said in John chapter 5. Sorry, I thought I had it marked in my Bible. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I say, we must pray that God would open blind eyes. And we must listen and speak of the Messiah who's come. This is the bigger thing that our Jewish neighbors miss and need. They need to hear of Jesus, the Messiah who loves them. But friends, we need to hear this as well. For we find when we turn to the pages of the New Testament is that the celebration of this festival has not ended for you and me. That we must keep the festival as well. Now, before I go on, I've just remembered that today is my 29th wedding anniversary, and I haven't wished Nikki a happy anniversary. So, I'm joking, of course. It's okay. At least don't tell her. We forget things, don't we? It is a joke. I did see you this morning. There are some ladies looking quite pained in the face right now. It's okay. We've said hello. And happy anniversary. It's all right. Friends, we forget important things, don't we? One church historian describes the Christian life as a combination of deja vu and amnesia, as we constantly say to ourselves, I know I've forgotten this before. God knew this about humans and so structured into the Israelite calendar a festival to remember his rescue. And God knows this about you and me, so it's structured into our life together an opportunity to be brought back to our senses and to remember the Son of God who shed his own blood on the cross for our sins. I'm talking, of course, about the Lord's Supper, as we've partaken of it this morning already, this moment to remember the blood of Christ shed for us, as we remember the way that he sacrificed himself for us. Indeed, in Matthew 26, it all takes place at the start of the festival of unleavened bread. And the disciples say, where are we going to have the Passover, Jesus? And as they're having the Passover, Jesus holds the bread and says, this is my body. He holds the cup and he says, this is my blood. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so the Lord's Supper is a feast to remember. And I hope you take a moment when you are eating with family to remember the death of Christ. I hope you take a moment when you are eating with friends to remember the death of Christ. I hope you take moments in your growth groups to remember the death of Christ together with bread and wine or juice. And I hope you engage with it when we do it here as well in a small and symbolic way. My friends, there's more to keeping the festival than just the Lord's Supper. Now listen again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. From verse 6. It says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. John Stott, in reflecting on 1 Corinthians 5, says, the whole life of the Christian community should be conceived as a festival in which with love, joy, and boldness we celebrate what God has done for us through Christ. And indeed, in keeping this festival, we ought to find ourselves caught up in the worship of God, so that we do join with the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven in giving glory to God as we serve him with our whole lives. And especially as we join together Sunday by Sunday or Tuesday by Tuesday, as we sing praises with the heavenly chorus to our God who is both creator and redeemer. Our gathering to hear from him and to praise him is just part of the festival. That is your whole life. But it's not all the festival is about. In fact, I'm concerned that sometimes we can be so caught up in the knowing, so caught up in the receiving and speaking of the love of God, in word and praise, that we miss this other essential part of this festival as individuals and as a community. For Christ died not merely to give us passage to heaven. Christ died not merely to give us a passion for his love, that we might love one another. No, he died that we might be recreated in his image. He died that we might put off the old leaven. He died that we might put off the old self. He died that we might put off sin, the pre-Jesus life, and put on Christ. And encouraging each other to do the same. That's our responsibility one to another. that we might be the forgiven people who we truly are, that we might be the holy people that we truly are in Christ. And so again, verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, as you've been made by Jesus. Therefore, let us keep the festival, verse 8, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's clear, isn't it, that when he talks about getting rid of the old yeast, Paul is thinking, no doubt, about the ritual of his childhood, when every Passover year, his family would have swept out their home searching for the last traces of yeast, having no yeast in the house at all for that week. But he transforms that process here to say that the old yeast represents sin, giving the examples of malice, wickedness. And we need to get rid of it and live the new life of truth and give away the hypocrisy of being outwardly God's, but inwardly our own. Give away the hypocrisy of the shiny, lovely outward exterior with which we walk into church, knowing that inside we are but rotten. If we wanted to simplify what Paul is saying here, we might say that God wants us to remember that we're saved not just to celebrate, but to be sanctified. To be who we are in Christ. Oh, it's good to gather and sing praises and remember our salvation, but we must also remember that we've been saved for God's glory. And that means getting rid of the sin in our lives. It means leading a holy life and sweeping the sin out before it starts to grow. You all made sourdough during lockdown. I know you all did. I saw it on Facebook, every one of you, almost. Just takes a little bit of that starter to impact the whole next loaf, doesn't it? Just takes a little bit of yeast to impact the whole loaf. Just takes a little bit of sin to destroy the whole person. It's good to sing praises and remember our salvation, but let us sweep away sin before it has a chance to grow. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, it means challenging each other to do the same. Even a small sin is dangerous because, like yeast, it wants to spread. And this is why God has a zero tolerance policy when it comes to sin. Anyone who thinks that some sins are okay completely misunderstands the essence of salvation. God delivered us from our sin so that we might sin no more and be like Jesus. So let me ask you, is there a sin that you've decided to tolerate? Perhaps you think it's only small. Perhaps from time to time you tell yourself that you'll start to do something about it once it gets really out of control. If that's what you're doing, then you're in great spiritual danger, because sin is like yeast. Once it gets into your life, it'll keep growing and it'll keep spreading until it corrupts everything. So before that happens, God's word has something very simple and very straightforward to say to you as we reflect on the Passover. It's just this: get rid of it and let us keep the festival. For Christ has died to cleanse you from sin and shelter you from judgment. Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed to wash you clean and to set you free to live for him. So let us remember, and remember this, that we are called to praise God and to celebrate the festival with our whole hearts and with holy hearts.